We are assured the pardon of our sin through the marvelous grace of our loving Lord in giving the Lord Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice for sin, to set us free and bring us into his glorious presence. We return this morning to our studies in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Remind you, this is the second great prophecy of the Revelation, the first with the seven-sealed scroll, dealing with God's judgment against the enemy of the church in Jerusalem, and now the little book dealing with a larger and more formidable enemy, Rome and worldliness, through more than just the first century, but through the succeeding centuries as God brings his judgment first on Rome in a way different than he brought his judgment on Jerusalem, but in judgment nonetheless. And now, as we look at that, between the last outpouring of God's wrath, which begins in chapter 15, here in chapter 14, we have the response to the work of the great red dragon who had sought to slay the woman before she could give birth, the old covenant church in Israel, and the Messiah who came forth and then turning his attention to the Gentiles who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised up the Roman Empire and the emperor, and particularly the emperor cult of worship, to come against the church. But the church will be victorious, as we see here in chapter 14. We began by looking at the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with his elect army of 144,000, and then the messages that pour forth from the three angels in heaven, and now three more angels are about to speak. And so in chapter 14, we have the story of the Lamb and the six angels. Shouldn't surprise us that there are seven things going on here, as John has worked with that repetition of sevens throughout this prophetic book. So let's read together from chapter 14, beginning at verse 14, through the end of the chapter this morning. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, how good it is that we can come into the presence of a living God who speaks and acts in history in a way that is holy and entirely consistent with his own character. Oh Lord, you never violate yourself. You reveal yourself in splendid ways. And we pray that we would behold the glory of the God who has shown himself to man, and that we would rejoice and give thanks and praise to you. We ask, oh Lord, that you would give us wisdom from above, that as we look into things that are controversial from a human standpoint, that our hearts would be settled, that our minds would be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, our victorious King, in whom we are more than conquerors. So we pray, keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from idle speculation. And keep us, O Lord, ever in your grace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Beginning of this chapter, John has a vision of Jesus as a lamb. And now, in verse 14, he looks, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head. I think we're all aware that son of man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. He called himself the son of man again and again and again. It might surprise you to find that the place we find that phrase the most frequently in all of Scripture, almost half the times it's used in Scripture, is the prophecy of Ezekiel. You don't usually associate that phrase with Ezekiel, but that's where we find it. Almost half the times it's used in the Bible, it's in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, it's God's designation of Ezekiel. He keeps calling Ezekiel son of man. Ezekiel, as a prophet, is described as the son of man. Usually we think of this term, we think of Jesus, and then we think of the Gospels, particularly Matthew's Gospel, where he uses it most frequently, and then that takes us back to the book of Daniel, where it occurs, and we're going to look at that momentarily. But it does occur twice in the book of Revelation. Once, as you've just heard, here in chapter 14, verse 14, but I know it's a stretch on your memories. Where was the other one? It's already been. Way back in chapter 1. And you think, yeah, I remember starting this some time ago. We did begin some time ago to look at the book of Revelation, and there we see the Lord Jesus Christ described as the Son of Man. He is also described as the one who wears the golden crown, and his hair, we're told, is white like wool, like snow, his eyes like flames of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in his glory. He is the resurrected one. He is the firstborn from the dead, we read in verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Son of Man, and it is because of John's allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of his commitment to the one who is the Son of Man, the Messiah, that he is imprisoned on Patmos under the judgment of Rome, but ready to encourage the church and to warn them that the judgment is going to come against first Jerusalem and then against Rome, and that the church will indeed be victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus, the Son of Man, John sees him now, seated on a cloud. And the fact that he's seated on the cloud tells us that he is at rest. He's not standing on Mount Zion ready to do battle against the dragon and his host. He is now, in John's vision, seated on the cloud, waiting for the harvest of the earth. It's important for us to understand this imagery. I hope it's not too shocking to you. Sometimes we have an idea in our minds. We see things a certain way. And when we have that mindset, everywhere we look, we see it confirmed. And we think of the Son of Man on the clouds, and we always think second coming. Here's the Son of Man coming on the clouds. I want to show you this morning that where we see the Son of Man seated on the clouds and coming, it's not the final day of judgment. that the Scriptures describe. It's not his glorious return that is being pictured. Matthew, chapter 24, a passage we've looked at again and again through this series because I think it's very important. It speaks to what's going on in the book of Revelation as Jesus indeed answers the questions from his disciples. They want to know, what will be the sign of your coming? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the world going to end? When are all these things going to take place? And Jesus gives a long and drawn-out answer. He separates the question for them, and if we're careful and we pay attention, we can see that. Because Jesus tells his disciples, in answering their questions, in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 24, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So everything up to that point, Jesus is saying, this generation is going to experience what I'm talking to you about. And then he goes on to speak about the end of the world. "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And of course, Jesus, as the God-man, knows in his divine nature when the world will end, because he is God. But in terms of his humanity and his human nature at this point, he is saying, "I don't know. This is God's prerogative when the world ends. But let me tell you what you all need to know, you who are listening. These things will happen in this generation. These things will happen in this generation. As the lightning comes from the east," he says in verse 27, "and shines as far as the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And I think that the interpreters of this passage are right when they say it's Jesus telling his disciples that where the vultures, or there's no distinction between vultures and eagles in the New Testament Greek, these eagles will gather. He's talking about the Roman legions who will surround Jerusalem in order to destroy it. And he's saying, when you see the vultures gather, there's the corpse. Judaism, as it was practiced in the Levitical priestly order, is dead. It's dying. It's done. When the temple curtain is torn in two, when Jesus is on the cross, the way into the most holy place is opened through his own body. Judaism is coming to an end. It's going to end in this generation, Jesus says. It's going to come to an end. Be sure of that. Then he says, what's going to be a sign of this? The fact that the Son of Man is in heaven, he says in verse 30. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." Again, remember the time reference that Jesus has given us. This is going to happen in this generation, Jesus says. You're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in this generation. And he's going to send forth his angels, and they're going to gather the elect from the four corners of the world. Not the end of the world, but the continuing harvest of the world. We'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to see, Jesus is drawing from Daniel chapter 7 at this point. And Daniel has a terrifying vision of four beasts representing the four kingdoms, those same four kingdoms that were represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue, the final one being the Roman Empire, different than the others because it is exceedingly strong, we read in Daniel 7:7. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Sound familiar? It had 10 horns. I considered the horns. Yes. And what we do to consider the horns And as I looked, he says in verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Sounds a lot like the picture that John gives us of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. White hair, gold, sitting on a throne, burning fire. So there's so much parallel. But this is the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And as Daniel beholds this heavenly vision, I looked, he says in verse 11, because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed. And its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of their beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. And I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you hear that? The son of man on the clouds of heaven, not coming to the earth, but coming to appear before the eternal throne of Almighty God the Father in heaven. The clouds of heaven, and with them came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. The Son of Man comes riding on the clouds. He comes before the everlasting Father. And there he is presented. And as he is presented, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. An everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Again, this is exactly what Daniel has already seen as he's interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember? That's such a beautiful image, and we don't lose sight of it. Nebuchadnezzar has this great vision of this great statue with all its wealth and all its power, and along comes bouncing this tiny little pebble, and it bonk, hits this huge statue on the foot. And you think, oh, well, you know, that's the end of it, right? Plink, off it goes. But what happens? Something amazing happens. The statue crumbles to dust, and the wind sweeps it away like chaff from a threshing floor, and it's gone. It is no more. And that tiny little stone, cut without human hands, begins to grow and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel gives the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of that fourth final kingdom empire, God is going to raise up a kingdom that will fill the whole earth and will have no end. And that kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom without end. You might say, well, didn't we hear about, you know, the harvest coming and the egg? Yes. In a sense, yes. There is an earthly end to the kingdom. But we enter the consummation phase of the kingdom of glory. The shorter catechism, we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that petition, thy kingdom come, that we pray in that petition, thy kingdom come, that the kingdom of grace may be extended, ourselves and others, brought in and kept in the kingdom of grace. That Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, and that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. I think that's good to think about when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. I want to be in the grace of God, and I want others to be in the grace of God. And I want the kingdom of Satan to be destroyed and blown away. And I want the kingdom of glory to come quickly, even as the book of Revelation ends. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, comes on the clouds to the Father to receive the kingdom. Not to come back and consummate the kingdom, but to inaugurate the kingdom. To begin the work of the kingdom on earth. You might say, well, that goes exactly opposite to everything I've ever thought about this and what many commentators write about this. And yes, I agree. It's very hard when we get a preconceived idea, when we have this idea of how what the book of Revelation is about and how the world is going to end and everything, we tend to try and make everything fit into that mold. But it's inescapable. We are part of God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the once and future king, but the present reigning king. And we have to cry out as boldly as the disciples did, there is another king, one named Jesus. And we have to be willing to face the persecution of a state that persecuted the apostles and persecuted John and put him in prison on the Isle of Patmos because he dared to say, Caesar is not sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And you will see him seated on his throne. You will see him come in judgment, for he has proclaimed an eternal gospel through his messengers across the earth and said, Babylon will be destroyed. And all who reject the gospel of God's grace will be faced with everlasting torment. There are only two choices, two destinies for the human race, heaven and hell. There's no in-between place. There's no, well, you can wait here in the antechamber and take your pick. It's one or the other. And you have to choose before you die. Because once you die, it's too late. Once you die, the hope is gone. The offer is rescinded. Today, you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. As you did when you tested the Lord at Massah and Meribah, God says to his people. And he's reminding us, we are not to be like the ancient people who, when God had redeemed them out of Egypt, said, is God really able to take care of us? Can he actually provide us with food and drink? Let me think about it. God who made everything for his own glory, is he able to sustain us? Is he able to provide for us food and drink? He does things to give us examples and signs, like sustaining Moses for 40 days on Mount Sinai, where he neither ate nor drank. Now, you can try that if you want. But it doesn't work out too well. I mean, I know some people go for the 40-hour fast. That used to be a popular thing. And yeah, you can even survive a 40-day fast. You can't survive 40 days without water. It's just not possible. It's not humanly possible. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And God is telling us, I can sustain you. I can take care of you. Trust me. Obey me. Take me at my word. John sees, seated on a white cloud, one like the Son of Man with the golden crown. Now, the crown's on his head because he's king. Presently, as John sees him, he is the king. And out of the temple comes an angel. And people said, well, obviously this can't be Jesus if an angel comes and tells him what to do. But notice this angel comes out of the temple. This is a messenger from God. A messenger from God the Father to God the Son, saying, you who rule over the earth, you whose kingdom has been established, you now put in your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. You say, but that's got to be the end of the world. I mean, didn't you read to us the parable of the wheat and the weeds in the field? And, you know, it's the end of the world. Yes, that is the end of the world. But, you know, that's not the only time this metaphor of reaping is used in Scripture. Before Jesus gave his explanation of the end of the Jewish age, the end of the temple, before he gave that explanation, he sent out his disciples, and he encouraged them to proclaim the gospel everywhere, to be as gentle as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. And we read in Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus, this is verse 35, if you want to follow along, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Don't miss that. What's he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the king, the good news. There is another king. Caesar is not sovereign. There is good news. There is a king of grace and glory, not a king of tyranny and oppression and wickedness. There is a king of grace and glory and a kingdom. He healed every disease and every affliction, overturning the curse that had come because of sin and showing that God's seal of approval was upon him, and that he wasn't just making it up as he went along. He came with power. He came with authority. He came full of grace and truth. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." The harvest of the earth begins even before the cross. How startling is that? The harvest of the earth begins even before the cross. It doesn't begin with the second coming of Jesus. It begins here. Jesus says, "Now, I'm sending you out, and you pray. The field's ready. It needs to be harvested. Go. Go. Gather in. Gather in." They didn't say, "Wait, wait." Now later, he will tell them, "Wait. Wait till you're clothed with power from on high." And they won't really begin to fulfill this in its entirety until after Pentecost, when the Spirit of truth so empowers them and strengthens them that they're able to do that. But you know what? There are glorious hints of gospel progress even before the cross. Even before the cross. There are those who are watching. There are soldiers and Roman officials who see what's going on and they believe. They believe in Jesus. They don't have all the facts. They don't have everything in the right order, but they know that there's something going on here that they can feel. It's tangible, and they want to lay hold of it themselves. And it becomes more and more clear as time goes on. We have that wonderful account in the book of Acts when Peter is sent to see Cornelius, a man whom he had formerly thought unclean. And isn't it wonderful how God gives us these startling pictures? You see, you know, okay, wake up, you guys. I'm going to make this really simple for you. I mean, there's Peter on the roof, and he's hungry. He's waiting. Where's lunch? Down comes the sheet. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Whoa, creepy crawly things there. "No, I can't do that. Oh, no. Unclean, unclean. I won't touch it. I'm a good kosher boy. Don't ever." And God says to him three times, "Don't call what the Lord has made clean unclean." And Peter's scratching his head, we're told. He's thinking, "Well, what does that mean? Like, what's the lesson here?" And there are the Gentiles at the gate. Ah, the light comes on. Ah, don't call unclean what God has made clean. He goes with Cornelius. He proclaims to them the gospel, and they believe. The Spirit comes upon them, and they're baptized. Now, was Cornelius regenerate when he sent for Peter, or after he got? You know what? I don't have to answer that question. It doesn't really matter. But don't doubt for a moment that God's Spirit was not active in Cornelius' heart when he sent for Peter. Why did he do so? Because he loved the monotheism of the Jews. He said, "This is the truth. There is one God, and he is to be worshipped and served, and I want to be part of that. I want to be part of it." We've seen this before. We know we go back in the Old Covenant. We find it with Rahab and Uriah the Hittite and others who come in and join themselves to the people of God. Ruth, and you know, it's not an endless list, but it's a list. And we need to take it into account. There are people that come from outside and are assimilated into the people of God. They don't become Jews by ethnic origin, but they become God's people by grace. And they are to be gathered in, brought into the harvest. The Lord Jesus Christ commands this. Again, we see the harvest is not just the end of the age. And perhaps most startling, and the best example of this, comes in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Remember that wonderful evangelistic event that Jesus has outside of Sychar in Samaria with that woman who comes to draw water. And he says, give me a drink. It's, whoa, what are you? Jewish men don't ask Samaritan women for water. What's going on here? And he begins to talk to her. And they have this conversation, and she begins to see herself as she really is. Her sin is brought before her, and she is working with the pre-stages of repentance. And then she leaves to go back into town, and his disciples come to him and tell him to eat. And he says, I have food that you know nothing about. And his disciples wonder, well, somebody brought him food? What's going on here? Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Not 2,000 years down the road. Not after the cross and the day of Pentecost. Open your eyes, Jesus says. The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There is an ongoing harvest of grace. It is the grain of faith that is being drawn in through all successive ages. Yes, there is a day coming when it will be finally completed, but it's going on before the cross. It's going on before Pentecost. It's going on before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's been going on ever since. And Jesus here directs his servants, the angels, to reap the earth, to bring in first the grain. And you notice it's the opposite to the parable we read. In the parable we read, the servants say, shall we bring in the wheat? Or shall we dig out the weeds? Shall we pull them out now before the harvest? And Jesus says, no, let them grow together until the harvest. Then we'll draw in the weeds first and we'll throw them in the fire, and then we'll gather up the wheat, the grain. But now, it is the grain that is harvested first and graciously brought in, as it is in this life, as people are taken from this world, and immediately their souls pass into glory and their bodies do rest in the tomb, still united to Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans has said, we can be sure that we will rise from our graves if we believe in Jesus Christ. We can be more sure of that than we'll get out of bed tomorrow morning. You don't know if you're going to get out of bed tomorrow morning, but if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter when you die, you can be certain of this. You will arise to behold the glorious face of your Redeemer. Jesus has promised, and he will fulfill his promise. In the parable, first, the wicked are harvested, then the righteous. In Revelation chapter 14, the order is reversed because it's ongoing. This is not the end. There is an ongoing harvest of this earth as the Lord takes the righteous into glory, and those who are to drink the cup of wrath, the grapes who will be crushed in the winepress of his fury outside the city, where the blood will flow deep as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And we could try and make all kinds of wonderful things out of that imagery. And say, you know, well, the numbers mean this and that. What are we being told? That God's grace is greater than all our sin. and that his judgment is just and righteous and complete. He will punish for eternity those who reject him in time. And you may say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Everything the Lord does is fair. Everything is for his glory. And what is it for us to do but to say, amen. Just and true are all your ways, O Lord. You are worthy of our worship and our adoration. Judgment will come, and it will be complete. I can't help but think for just a moment about this. You know, when God gave his people Israel laws regarding the harvest, do you remember what he told them? You shall not glean your fields to the edges. You shall leave the corners. You shall not go over your vineyards a second time. There was grace for the sojourner and the widow, for the poor and the downcast. They were to be able to go and pick up the leftover grain and the leftover grapes. God was legislating charity in this way. And now with this harvest, it's going to be complete and it's going to be perfect, and nothing's going to be missed. And there is charity, there is grace, but it is grace for those who believe the gospel and for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who say, nope, don't need him, won't have this man to rule over me, I have no king but Caesar. To those who arrogantly continue in that mindset, the judgment will come, whether it is in their own death or the return of Jesus Christ. They will be harvested as the grapes of wrath, cast into the winepress of God's fury and trampled. And it will be complete. Nothing's going to be missed. Not one grain that's destined for grace will fail to receive that grace. And not one drop of wine will be spilt that did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious purpose in coming and saying to all who would listen, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We will rest forever in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ if we believe that the Son of Man is seated on the cloud of heaven even now, wearing his golden crown and exercising dominion over all things to the glory, honor, and praise of the triune God, now and forevermore. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that we do have an everlasting and eternal King whose dominion is never diminished. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your reigning and ruling over us, for your gracious disposition toward us. We pray that we would respond in grace, in humble obedience before you all the days of our lives, that you would be praised, and that the Spirit would continue to work in us a way that enables us to think clearly, think carefully, to set aside our preconceived ideas and our own worldly desires, to rest in the revealed will of our God through Jesus Christ and through his living word, now and forevermore. Amen.